back a number of years ago when our oldest daughter, Jana, had just graduated from high school. And for that summer, she began and continued for some summers after that to work as a counselor at a church camp. I directed that camp for some time, and she came home that year of her graduation from high school, and she announced to her mother and me, "I've met the guy I'm going to marry." And we said, "Really? Yeah?" And she started telling us about him. First time she had ever seen him was at camp. And the first thing that really attracted her to him was the first time she saw him, he was seated on the ground, and he had about four little boys around him and sitting on his lap and sitting around him, and he was talking to them. And she just watched him for a while and decided she wanted to marry that guy. And interestingly, it seems like he didn't have anything to say about it, because about 3 years later, she in fact did marry him. There is something special about a person, an adult, who loves children, isn't it? One of my favorite people that I have met in the world is now deceased, but he was an elder in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, Robert Russell. And one of the things I always appreciated about Robert was, most people, if a child comes up to them and they have a conversation going on, they'll tell the child to wait. He never did. He more tended to tell the adult to wait. And whenever a child came up to him, he habitually, without even thinking about it, bent down on one knee and talked to that child as long as that child wanted to talk. And it wasn't just one time or two times. That was a characteristic of his life. And that always attracted me to him. And I know that it did other people also. Someone who loves children and is tender with children and takes time with them. In Matthew chapter 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Jesus liked little children. Maybe because they reminded him of the folks back home. And by that I mean the folks in heaven. And in the next chapter, chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." And just a little notation that in both of these incidences, there is a word that denotes little children. And it is this word that's used here. He's talking about the little guys here. It doesn't take long, however, for selfishness and argumentation and agendas to surface, even in a child's life, does it? I mean, after a little while, you start seeing those come. This problem manifests itself numerous ways, and one of them is when a child begins to exercise independence. It is the "I do it" phase, or whatever you want to call it. Every parent is very familiar with it. One of the first areas that they exercise this desire for independence is in eating. Parents buy these neat little bowls and neat little spoons, all soft and, you know, so that a child can use them and big so they can get their hands on them. And they buy all these little neat things, and the child, you put it all down in front of them, and they reach and grab it with their hands and pick it up and put it in their hair and just smear it in their hair. And then they throw some of it on the floor just for good measure. And then comes dressing them. When is the last time that you tried to put one of those little sleeping things, whatever you call them, on a wiggling child? It's quite a challenge, and we have a large number of young people here and mothers who do that regularly, and I have a deep appreciation for those mothers who are here with their children and dads who are here with their children, and particularly, even if they're here on time, that's particularly meaningful. When you're looking at a child with mashed potatoes up his nose and corn in his hair, it's probably a good time to remind yourself, what if he never wanted to do these things for himself? That would be really sad, wouldn't it? If you had to feed that child for the rest of his life. And so a desire to do things for yourself is not within itself a bad thing. Besides, that's part of the curse. You know what curse I'm talking about, right? It's the one that your parents put on you when they said, I hope you have one just like you. And so you can blame your parents when that happens because they did this to you with the curse. The real problem develops, however, when we desire to be too independent. And we live in a nation of people, and I'm sure that it's not confined to our nation, but we desire perhaps to be too independent. We want to be completely independent of everyone and everything that we possibly can be independent of. And in our struggle as Christians to find a balance in our life, then that's a hard thing to do because we take a certain principle and we start applying that principle in our life, and I suppose pretty much anything can be taken too far. And even this concept and idea of being independent and doing it for yourself can be taken too far. There is some good in it, and within limits and within balance, it's a good thing. But there's a difference between taking responsibility for our own lives, which we need to do, and trying to live independently of God, and or even for that matter, from each other. The independent man thinks, I don't want to rely on anybody else. I won't trust anyone else, and I'll avoid the pain of disappointment and disillusionment in life. And particularly when we've been hurt, we sometimes tend to say, I won't ever let that happen to me again. I've been hurt once, and I won't trust anybody like that to that extent anymore. If I can be independent, I can control my own life. And one of the ways that I feel like I can be independent is if I can gain enough money or enough power to have things the way that I want them, then I can do it myself. I can do as I please. And in some ways, we never change from that. I want to do it myself. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And our society has bought into that. But if I can just get enough money, enough power, that I don't depend on other people. And I told you this morning that one of the things in my Bible class, one of the things that I struggled with in making the decision to be a preacher was that very thing, is the attitude and the idea that I was going to be dependent on people in the church for my livelihood and take care of my family. And that was a real struggle for me. And I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed me in that way, that it has not been a problem. Someone has dubbed the two decades that comprise my early adult life as the self-centered 70s and the alienated 80s. And maybe there is some truth as I look back in retrospect. Listen to these proverbs. He who trusts in himself is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? Proverbs 20:24. I really like that one, by the way. Because it says the Lord's in control of my life, so how can I expect to know what the next step's going to be? And then Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And I like that too, don't you? I can't say that I have always liked that, because there was certainly a time when I wanted to make my plan and I was pretty insistent on my plan working. But as I get older, I don't think my plan has ever worked. And I hope that it is the Lord who has been working, and it appears that way to me in my life. And so that makes me even happier that I'm not independent of the Lord. The difference between independence and responsibility, at least from a Christian perspective, is that an independent person believes that he can meet his own needs and he doesn't need anyone else. And a responsible person recognizes that God has a part, the major part in my life. I play a role in my life. I make decisions in my life also. But if I'm trying to please God, it's God who's in control of my life. And so a man can be responsible and take responsibility for his own decisions in life and yet let God control his life. And that's where we want to go in our lives. Responsible or independent. They're pretty closely associated. And we need to be able to differentiate between them to the point that we can be responsible for our lives and take responsibility and not blame other people for how our lives go, and yet at the same time be dependent on God and totally trust Him. We trust God to supply everything we need in this life to enable us to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, and therein lies the key. Who is in charge of my life? Who sits on the throne of my life? Am I content to let the Lord rule and guide my life? Or do I insist on sitting on that throne myself? And the real difference is, in whom do you trust? And there's a story in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, you might like to open up there to 2 Kings 18 and 19 that I believe vividly illustrates the folly of trusting in human power versus the wisdom in trusting in the Lord. And this is the purpose for which the Old Testament is written, so that we can go back and see some examples and learn from those examples in our own life. I'm in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and the background here is that Israel has just been taken away captive by the Assyrians, Sennacherib. And Sennacherib knows that the next logical step, and it's one that he feels will be taken without a lot of effort, is to take over Jerusalem. And Samaria has now fallen. The 10 northern tribes have been carried away captive. And you can read about that in chapter 17 and then a synopsis of it in the first part of chapter 18, down to verse, the first part of that chapter. And then you're introduced to King Hezekiah in Judah. And King Hezekiah was one of those few bright spots in the period of the divided kingdom. Israel had no bright spots. Judah had three or four bright spots in its history. And one of the brightest spots here was King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah turned to the Lord and he smashed all the Asherah poles and got rid of all the high places and even the high places that had been set up in worship to Jehovah God. In competition with the temple. He got rid of all of those. And he insisted that people come to the temple to worship. And that bit of information was known even to the king of Assyria, because he's going to use that as a threat a little bit later here in their conversation. And so Israel has fallen. They're being taken away to Assyria. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has the bulk of his army somewhere else in Lachish, if I remember correctly. They're fighting to take another city. And so he sends messengers to Jerusalem to give them the opportunity to capitulate, because it's obvious that he's taken everything that he's tried to take so far. He doesn't want to have to take the trouble to send his troops to Jerusalem. He just sends the people there and says to them, hey, if you'll surrender to me, then I'll let you stay here and eat your own fruit of your own labors until I come, and I'll take you away to a place that's very similar to what you already have. And if you read with me in 2 Kings chapter 18, he has already, and I'll start reading in verse 19 in just a few moments. We have, interestingly, some historical records from Sennacherib that have been preserved to this day. They're in the British Museum in London. And if you could read the writing, you can read the transcript of it. But he tells about coming to this part of the world and the cities that he takes. And he has taken, as a matter of fact, 46 cities already of Israel and Judah. And so there's not much left. And Jerusalem is going to be the toughest one, but it's not going to be any problem for him because he's taken much, much greater cities than Jerusalem. And they reveal, these records reveal some of the reasons why he doesn't have any concern about his ability to defeat Jerusalem. Having already taken 46 cities from the Jews, then he writes in his annals that he said, I have Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage. And that's still written and preserved today. The interesting thing is that as you continue to read the annals, it never does tell that he took Jerusalem. And there's a reason why. Because he didn't take Jerusalem. And it's a really interesting historical time that such an insignificant city on the scale of all the cities that he's already taken, that he wouldn't be able to take that city. And here we have the account of why. But I want to, first of all, I want you to listen to the people that he sends, the ambassadors that he sends to talk to the Jews and the Jewish leaders about surrendering. And let's begin reading in verse 19. You pick up in 17, the king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, chief officer, field commander with a large army to that was at Lachish to Jerusalem. And now verse 19, the field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, that would be the king of Judah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now. Are you depending on Egypt? That splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And by the way, that's a pretty accurate description that he just gave. Egypt constantly was telling the Jews, you resist and we'll send chariots and we'll send an army to support you and back you up. And always use them as a buffer between themselves and any army that was coming. Any army that came to Egypt either had to cross the Mediterranean or they came around the Fertile Crescent and their last buffer was the Promised Land. And so they were always telling the Jews, we're right here behind you. You know, you just sick them and we'll be right there. But they never, ever came. They never came through with what they promised. And so what the king is telling them, what the Assyrian king Sennacherib, the word that he's sending to them by Rabshakeh, who is his commander here, he's exactly right. He said, are you depending on Egypt? Egypt's like a reed. You try to use it for a staff and it's going to break and pierce through your hand. That's the way that Egypt does. He says, if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God. He said, think about this. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? The implication that he's saying is, your king, Hezekiah, has insulted your God by taking down his high places. Now, he doesn't know much about what the Lord required of the Jews. But that's the reasoning that he's using. And so he says, come now, make a bargain with my master. He said, I tell you what I'll do. And here's a bit of sarcasm. The king of Assyria, I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. He said, I'll help you out. I'll help you fight. I'll give you the cavalry horses if you can put 2,000 riders on them. You know what they couldn't do? They couldn't put 2,000 riders. They didn't have that many. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this place, or have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? You see what he's doing? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now, he's not leaving any stone unturned, is he? He's saying, your God is the one who sent me. He talked to me and he told me to come do this. Do you think I've come here without his permission? He's the one that told me to do it. And then in verses 26 and 27, the leaders of the Jews said, there are people up on the walls of the city and they're hearing what's being said. They said, listen, talk to us in Aramaic because we understand Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew because the people on the wall can hear what you're saying. Well, that just fed fodder to the fire. That just poured some gasoline on. So he just stopped and he walked over to the wall and he started shouting to the people so that they could hear. In verse 28, the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me, and every one of you will eat of his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hands of the king of Assyria? You know what the answer to that was? No. They had not. Where are the gods? And he lists the places that they had already conquered. Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Samaria had already fallen. Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because Hezekiah commanded, do not answer him. Now, if you were on that wall or if you were in Jerusalem and you heard what King Sennacherib and you knew what had happened in about the last 4 years, how that his army had marched and they had conquered every single city in their path. Now Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, have fallen. And the next step is Jerusalem. And everybody knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I mean, it's inevitable what's going to happen. Now I want you to listen to what the Lord says in chapter 19. And by the way, they send King Hezekiah, when he hears this, he sends some people to Isaiah. And Isaiah is going to give them a report back. And among the things that he says, let's pick up in verse 32. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. You've heard what the king of Assyria has to say about the Lord. Now let's hear what the Lord has to say about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came up, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Now, you've got a choice. Who are you going to trust? I mean, everything of your common sense says we better make peace. We better do. I mean, he's already proven what he can do, and we know that we can't. You know, he's even made fun of us and said, hey, I'll give you the cavalry horses if you can put riders on them. And they couldn't even take him up on that offer. How What in the world could they possibly trust in to keep the Assyrian king from taking Jerusalem? And it's really going to, they know if they resist and he has to come and take them by force, they know that he's going to be really violent with them. And Assyria is known to be particularly, particularly violent with people. And they are exceedingly cruel people. And so, which decision would you make? What's the best decision to make? Well, Isaiah, and by the way, look at the results here. Verse 35, I don't want to leave you suspended here. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And I like this phrase. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. The King James says it's something like they woke up dead the next morning. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and he stayed there. And then it adds the footnotes and says, one day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, and it names them, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So we go back to the Old Testament and we see decisions that have to be made. We make decisions in our life. Who are we going to depend on? Who are we going to trust in? And we go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was written to give us the courage to know that God can and will fulfill His promises. He has the power to overcome anything and everything, every obstacle that comes into our lives. And Isaiah, who was prophesying at this very time, said, "Those who hope in the Lord will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint." Isaiah 40:31. And then Jeremiah, who was prophesying simultaneously at the same time, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in the land where no one lives." That's the independent man who puts his trust in man. Then he says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He'll be like a tree planted by the water. It sends out its root by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." You see, one sees himself as the center of his universe. The other sees God as the center of his universe. The independent man, the dependent man. The man who takes responsibility, and there's a difference between responsibility and independence. And so the question is, in whom do you trust? That's what Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's commander, asked God's people. And that's still a question that we need to ask ourselves and remind ourselves of regularly. In whom do you trust? I don't know what all the things are that you're trying to accomplish in your life. I know that because you're here, and particularly because you're here on a Sunday evening, you have a deep desire to please the Lord. And in order to please the Lord says, "Trust me." And you know, it's kind of a misnomer, or it kind of sends a red flag up to me when somebody is giving me a spiel and they end it by saying, "Trust me." You know what I'm saying? That kind of throws a little red flag up right there. But when God says, "Trust me," there's no red flag. And I love the fact that God wants us to trust Him and lean on Him and depend on Him, because He has the resources. He's demonstrated that He has the ability and the will. So fashion your life so that you live with a constant awareness of and dependence on your Heavenly Father. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's a promise from God. Lay hold of that promise. One of the songs that we sometimes sing says something like, there's nothing worse in the whole wide world than being alone. And you know, when you live, when you order your life in such a way that you can be independent of everything and everyone, it gets pretty lonely. It really does. I've seen people that way, and you have too. And as they grow older and they've made it clear to the people around them that they don't need them, then sometimes you don't have them. And there are not many things. There are worse things, but there are not many things in this world than being alone. And God wants to be there by your side and for you to depend on Him. You want to be responsible in this life, but you don't want to be independent. You don't have to do it alone. Cast all your care on Him because 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, His care is all around you. Do you know that? Can you feel that in your heart? These are troublesome times that we live in. They're kind of frightening in some ways. There are lots of undercurrents in the world, in our country, all around us. And there are strong voices that say you need to put yourself in a position where you can be independent. You don't have to depend on anybody. But there's one lone voice that says, trust me. Trust me. Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on me while we stand and sing.